Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 10. Our text this morning is verses 12 through 16, but I'm going to read from verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you for the righteousness that he won for us. We thank you for the forgiveness that he wrought by his death and shed blood. We thank you that he rose again from the dead and he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you, Father and Son, for sending your Holy Spirit. We thank you that by the work of your Spirit you have given us your word, the very word of God. And I pray as we give our attention to it this morning, that same Spirit would grant to us the understanding. He would take the truths therein and write them upon our hearts. We commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time I spoke to you from the Gospel according to Luke, we considered these instructions that Jesus gave to 70 of his disciples as he sent them out to heal the sick and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we paid particular attention to the hostility that they would encounter. Jesus was very plain and direct. He told these disciples that he was sending them out as lambs among wolves. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? We all know how wolves feel about lambs. I made the point that this is in fact the normal state of affairs for Jesus' disciples. Indeed, we are promised over and again in the New Testament that if we faithfully follow Christ, we will experience the antagonism of the world. But what we also saw in these instructions were three encouragements that Jesus gave. Encouragements for living the Christian life in the midst of a hostile world. We saw that Jesus looks after his disciples. In this case, he established the right of these disciples to be provided for by those they ministered to. We saw that not everyone will receive the good news. Jesus anticipated that these disciples would be rejected by some of the villages they endeavoured to evangelise. And that takes the pressure off us. Whether people believe the message is not reliant upon our powers of persuasion. And then finally, we noted that in the end, righteousness will prevail. Jesus talked about the judgment that would fall upon those who rejected the disciples and their message. And this is a comfort to us as we live in a world that seems to be hardening in its opposition to Christ and to the Christian message. At the end of these instructions, Jesus turned his attention to some of the towns in Galilee where he had already spent much time ministering. And he cursed them. That's what a woe is. It's a curse. It's a malediction. In the words of one theologian, a woe is an oracle of doom. Evidently, this was something Jesus wanted the 70 to hear before they went out. It reinforced the seriousness of their mission. There were eternal consequences. Life and death, heaven and hell were in the balance. And it also led to some final words of encouragement. Now, in this handful of verses, we have some of Jesus' severest words. This is a heavy text. And I hope we will feel some of its weight this morning. And we're going to consider verses 12 through 16 under four headings. You can see them in the outline that's printed in the order of worship. We're only going to cover the first two headings in our sermon this morning. We'll consider the second two in our meeting this evening. It's the curse this morning, the hard part of the message, and then the blessing this evening. The first thing we're going to think about is what I've called the comparison. Look, please, once again at verse 13. Jesus said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." And Jesus draws a comparison here between two cities in Galilee and two cities to the north in what was then called Syria. And the full significance of this comparison only makes sense if we know something about these cities. Now, Chorazin and Bethsaida were located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from the town of Capernaum, which Jesus mentions in verse 15. Now, Simon Peter lived in Capernaum, but he and his brother Andrew were originally from Bethsaida. Now, these three towns were located in what we might call the northern Jewish heartland. To the south, there was Jerusalem, which was obviously the central place for Judaism in all the world. There were large Jewish populations in the towns and villages around Jerusalem in the province of Judea. To the immediate north of Judea was the city and region of Samaria. And as I'm sure you know, Samaria was a kind of no-go zone for the Jewish people. And then to the north again, around the Sea of Galilee, was the province of Galilee, which also had a significant Jewish population. Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. These were the Jewish homelands. Jesus grew up in Galilee. Jesus spent most of his 3 years of public ministry there. The point here is that Chorazin and Bethsaida were Jewish towns. They probably each had a synagogue. We know for certain there was a synagogue at Capernaum. They were likely governed by a council of elders. The Jewish law was observed. The Jewish way of life was practiced. And this was in stark contrast to these other two cities that Jesus mentions, Tyre and Sidon. When we come across the city of Sidon in a biblical context, one name ought to come to mind. And when it comes to our text here in Luke's Gospel, this name tells us just about everything we need to know. The name is Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And when we think about all that Jezebel stood for, we can understand the point that Jesus was making. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Both are located in modern-day Lebanon. They were home to the Phoenicians. As with most places around the Mediterranean, they'd been conquered by the Greeks and then by the Romans. The Greeks brought their gods to these cities, the same gods that the Romans worshipped, albeit by different names. These were very idolatrous places. Both cities were famous for temples to particular pagan deities. Again, think of Jezebel and the wickedness that she brought to Israel. That was the spiritual and moral character of these places. And that's why Jesus' words were so devastating. If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Those immoral, wicked, godless pagans, they would have repented a long time ago if they had witnessed my miracles. They would have received my message and believed, like Nineveh did at the preaching of Jonah. But these law-keeping, Bible-reading folk in Galilee, the ones who have seen the mighty works, have not repented. And so I curse them. Can you imagine how this must have sounded to the Jewish ears of those 70 disciples? Calvin picks up on this in his commentary. Listen to what he says. As Tyre and Sidon, in consequence of their proximity, were at that time abhorred for their ungodliness, pride, debauchery, and other vices, Christ employs this comparison for the express purpose of making a deeper and more painful impression on his Jewish countrymen. There was not one of them who did not look upon the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon as abominable despisers of God. It is therefore no small heightening of his curse when Christ says that there would have been more hope of reformation from those places in which there was no religion than is to be seen in Judea itself. This comparison was intended to emphasize the rebellious unbelief of his Galilean brethren. They had the Holy Scriptures which spoke of Messiah. They had the mighty works, the miracles that testified to Jesus being the Messiah. And yet they steadfastly refused to repent of their sin and believe. Believe that the King was in their midst. Believe that the kingdom of God had come nigh to them. Now, just as an aside, the comparison in this verse raises a number of interesting and somewhat difficult theological questions. Questions to do with God's sovereignty. Questions to do with man's will, and questions to do with the concept of middle knowledge. Now, I don't want to disappoint anyone here this morning, but I'm not going to delve into these subjects today, primarily because I don't believe Jesus was making a theological statement of this kind. We can move from this text to those questions. That's a legitimate step to take. That's what theologians do. But really what Jesus said here was not intended to open up a grand theological discussion. It was intended to highlight the opportunity that had been given to the Jewish people who lived in these towns. It was said in order to stress the hardness of their hearts and their heightened culpability. Others, with far less opportunity, with far less knowledge, and with far more obstacles, would have repented had they witnessed the mighty works of Jesus. It was, in fact, a damning comparison, and one that Jesus, being the very Son of God, could make. That leads us to the second heading in our outline. We've seen the comparison. Now let's think about the consequences. The flow of thought that culminated in Jesus' pronouncement against these Galilean towns has its origins in the instructions that he gave the 70 for what to do when they were rejected. But Jesus was very specific. They were to go into the street and wipe the dust of the city from off their feet. And I couldn't help but think of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 about the feet of those who preach the gospel. Now these disciples had beautiful feet. Now they would enter into a city with the gospel of peace. What a tragedy it would be when their message was rejected and they wiped the dust off their feet. And this was a symbolic gesture that would speak of how that town would be accountable for what they had done. The dust would stand as a witness against them. The message had been proclaimed. The kingdom of God had come nigh, but they had refused it. Look once again at verses 10 and 11. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now that was the procedure the 70 were to follow. And then Jesus added this, verse 12. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, like these disciples would have, when we think of Sodom, we think of the worst of the worst. We think of the most immoral city in human history. Think about what the men of Sodom wanted to do to the angels who visited Lot's house. All of them gathered at Lot's door and insisted that he hand over his guests. That was part of their culture, part of their way of life. And when Lot would not hand over his guests, they became violent. How depraved can a city become? We think things are bad today, but they're not there yet. After its destruction, Sodom became the premier example of wickedness. When the prophets wanted to make the strongest possible charge against Israel for its wickedness, they would reference Sodom. One example is found in Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet was speaking to the people of Judah, and he addressed them this way. Chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, Isaiah was really having a go at them for being so sinful. Now, with this in mind, can you sense the significance of what Jesus was saying? Can you feel the weight of it? It's terrifying. On the day of judgment, that's what Jesus was referring to, it will be more tolerable, more bearable for the citizens of Sodom than for the men and women who lived in the towns of Galilee that rejected the message of the 70 disciples. To put it another way, the law-keeping, Bible-reading folk in Galilee who rejected the witness of these disciples will have it worse on Judgment Day than those vile men in Sodom who tried to break down Lot's door. Now, Jesus expanded on this thought in verses 13, 14, and 15. He moved from the cities that the 70 would visit to the towns where he had already been. The towns that he had testified to in word and deed for many months, and he made the same point. Verse 14, in relation to Chorazin and Bethsaida, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And then in relation to Capernaum, the town where he had already spent the most amount of time, he said, verse 15, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. I think it's worth reminding ourselves of the incredible privileges that were given to the citizens of Capernaum. Please, if you would, turn back to Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 31. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And came, that's Jesus, down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now note carefully the next verse. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Think about that statement in verse 40. When Jesus talked about mighty works, had not Capernaum been blessed? This town had been exalted. Aside from what happened in the synagogue, we read that all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. It's conceivable that there wasn't a sick or diseased or disabled person left in Capernaum. All miraculously healed, and yet in our text in chapter 10, Jesus curses this town. He says that it will be thrust down into hell. Why? Because like Chorazin and like Bethsaida, it did not repent. Most of the people in Capernaum did not acknowledge their sin. They did not admit that they were lost in the dark and under the condemnation of God. They did not turn to Jesus and believe that he was God's anointed, Christ the Lord, their one and only Saviour. They had the scriptures. They had the man. And they had the miracles. We might say that they had more evidence than anyone else had. They were given more light that testified to who Jesus was than anyone else was given, and yet they refused to believe. Now Jesus had such severe words for these Galilean cities because they were given such tremendous opportunity. They had his presence. They saw his power. They heard him preach. He was everything their scriptures said he would be. And yet they rejected him. Now for a start, what we learn here is that it is a fearful thing to reject the message that tells us who Jesus is and that we desperately need him. It is a fearful thing to turn away from Jesus himself, to remain unrepentant and unbelieving. It is a fearful thing to think that one is okay, that one is good enough and does not need to repent and trust in Jesus. It is a fearful thing to think oneself too intelligent or too educated to believe in Jesus as one's only Lord and Saviour. All of these responses to the message put a person on the road to everlasting separation from God, the road that terminates in eternal conscious torment in hell. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. Now, the great English minister J.C. Ryle penned these words on this text. I've put them in the outline for you. They're worth paying careful attention to. He writes, It is not open sin and flagrant profligacy alone which ruin souls. We have only to sit still and do nothing when the gospel is pressed on our acceptance, and we shall find ourselves one day in the pit. We need not run into any excess of riot. We need not openly oppose true religion. We have only to remain cold, careless, indifferent, unmoved, and unaffected, and our end will be in hell. This was the ruin of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And this, it may be feared, will be the ruin of thousands as long as the world stands. No sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief. This passage also teaches us that there are degrees of culpability and degrees of punishment. Jesus said that the experience of God's judgment would be more tolerable, more bearable for one group of people than another. That's the plain reading of the text. What seems to make the difference is the amount of light that one has received. Now, it's very important to note here that Jesus did not say that Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon would not be judged. The pagan people of those cities will not escape the judgment and wrath of God on account of ignorance or on account of some other set of circumstances. The inhabitants of those cities, like all men and women, are without excuse. They will be held accountable for all the wicked things they have done. They will be punished for sinning against the light which they did have, the revelation of God in creation and in conscience. The Apostle Paul sets this out in Romans chapters 1 and 2. Even those brought up in entirely animistic societies suppress the truth. They push out of their minds what they innately know, and that is that there is a God, there is a Creator. They suppress that fundamental truth in unrighteousness and choose instead to worship the creation. Furthermore, in the case of Tyre and Sidon, these cities were very close geographically to the nation of Israel, and at one point there was friendship with Israel. The king of Tyre supplied some of the building materials for King David's palace and for the temple. These people had access to the revelation of God, evident in the way that Israel lived, in its laws and in its worship. They had access to the scriptures. Individuals from other nations could join themselves to the people of God. They could become worshippers of the one true and living God, and we know that many Gentile people did. As for the people of Sodom, we don't really know what light they had aside from that available to all in creation and in conscience. We do know there were those who worshipped the one true and living God in the days of Abraham in the land of Canaan. One thinks of Melchizedek, the priest and king of Salem. Sodom also had righteous Lot living within its walls for a season. But that said, what Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom didn't have was the personal presence of the incarnate Son of God. They didn't witness his mighty works. They didn't have his apostles coming to them, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They had some light, but not the light. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum did. And that's why they were more culpable for their unbelief. That's why their sin was greater. That's why the judgment that will fall upon them is worse. Now, this is not the only place where this truth is found, that there are degrees of culpability and degrees of punishment. I want to quickly take you to three other examples in the New Testament. First of all, during his trial, Jesus said that the sin of those who delivered him was greater than the sin of Pilate. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem knew exactly what they were doing. They knew they had condemned an innocent man. They had to pay people to give false testimony. They knew that their actions were contrary to God's law, which they supposedly represented. They were well aware of Jesus' claims. They even knew that he had performed genuine miracles and admitted as much. They had great light on the matter, and so the sin that they committed was greater than that of the pagan governor who gave the final sentence. Now sure, Pilate knew he was condemning an innocent man, but he was not acquainted with the Jewish scriptures. He didn't understand the significance of Jesus' claims. He didn't grasp the spiritual dimension of what was being played out before him. To Pilate, Jesus was just another potential troublemaker. And in the end, he was convinced that it was in his own best interests to accede to the Jewish leaders and have him killed. There was greater sin than his. There was a higher degree of culpability. We also see this in a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the expectant steward. Quickly turn over there, please. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 42. And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he doeth. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will point him his portion with the unbelievers. Now note carefully the next two verses. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The servant who knew what his master wanted him to do but didn't do it and instead behaved very badly, he would be beaten with many stripes. He would be punished severely. But the servant who didn't know what his master wanted him to do and behaved badly, he would be beaten with few stripes. His punishment would be less severe. Note that both servants would be punished. Because both had not behaved as servants should. They were both being abusive towards the other servants. They were getting drunk. They were being lazy. But the one who knew exactly what his master wanted, the one who knowingly and willfully disregarded his master's will, he would receive the greater punishment. He was more culpable, more blameworthy for his actions than the servant who didn't know. And Jesus gave us the application of the parable. It's very straightforward. For unto whomsoever much is given, him shall much be required. The more you receive, the more is expected, the more accountable you are. Now, one author commenting on this passage puts it this way: the greater a man's religious light is, the greater is his guilt if he is not converted. There is a third example of this over in the book of James. James tells us that those who teach others will be judged with a stricter judgment. There is a greater degree of accountability. James chapter 3 verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, didaskaloi, teachers, like the maths master or the English master at high school. My brethren, be not many masters, why? Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. A teacher is one who supposedly has greater knowledge and has influence over others and so faces a heavier judgment. That's why James discourages Christians from becoming self-appointed teachers. If you want the position, you have to realize what it comes with. Again, we see that there are different degrees of accountability, different degrees of judgment. It comes back to what one knows, to what one has received. And it's here that many begin to wonder about matters that God has chosen not to tell us about. And when we come to this topic, there is the tendency to engage in speculation. What does a greater or lesser degree of punishment involve? What is the actual difference between that which will be experienced by the citizens of Sodom in eternity and that experienced by the men and women of Galilee who rejected the message of the 70 disciples? And what about those in centuries past and in distant places who didn't have the written word of God, who never heard the name of Jesus? And maybe your mind has started to go to these questions already, and it's not really where it should go. What matters today, what is true for each one of us right now, is that we have been given great light. We have received more than enough. In fact, we have received more light than even the people in Galilee received when Jesus walked among them. You mightn't think so, but we have. And that's a message for another day. The more pertinent question is, what have you done with this light? What have you done with the revelation of God in the gospel? The identity of Jesus has been plainly set before us. He is Christ the Lord, the Son of the living God, the one the Old Testament points towards. What he accomplished on our behalf has also been plainly set before us. His life, death, and resurrection is narrated to us in the Gospels and explained to us in the Epistles. Our great need for him and for his work has likewise been made very clear. Because we are sinners by nature and by choice, we desperately need what he did for us on the cross. We need the forgiveness that was wrought by his blood. We need his righteousness to cover our guilt. We need what he accomplished to be applied to our lives, or else we will die in our sins and go into eternity separated from God, suffering justly the punishment for our sins. We will join the men and women of Capernaum in hell. The way to receive Jesus, to have his work applied to our lives, has also been communicated to us so clearly and so simply. It's by faith. By faith, by repenting of our sin and putting all of our trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The light has shined in our direction ever so brightly. That's the truth. The message has come to us in great clarity. We have all we need. And therefore you and I, we who are living in this country at this point in history, are very accountable. We are those to whom much has been given. And so much will be required. If Jesus said this about those Galilean cities, what would he say about us if we were to reject him, given all the knowledge that we have? If the day of judgment is going to be terrible for Sodom and even worse for Capernaum, then how will it be for us if we turn away from Jesus and reject his gospel? What have you done with the light? The light that has shined into the darkness of your life. That's the question this text presses upon us. Have you received it? Have you received Jesus as Christ the Lord and Saviour? Are you trusting in him for your everlasting salvation? Or are you rejecting him? Are you with the disciples following Jesus? Or are you with the citizens of Bethsaida on the road to perdition? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Amen. Let's pray.